Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you here this morning. I know that we have had a lot of moving pieces at Brentwood UMC over the past couple of months, so I thought I would take just a moment to introduce myself for those of you who I have not gotten to meet yet. My name is Lane Davis, and I'm one of the new pastors here at Brentwood UMC. I've come to you from Atlanta, Georgia, where I've been serving at a church called Dunwoody United Methodist Church for the last 5 years, and I'm very excited to be able to join this congregation and to join in the ministry that is happening here. If I could just take a moment, a personal privilege, my mom is here this morning for my first sermon here at Brentwood, and so I'm very glad that she came. If you'll just raise your hand there we go. And she was kind enough to bring me furniture as well, so it's good to have parents who will support you and move heavy things for you. That is a good thing. When I found out quite a few months ago that I would be coming here to Brentwood to pastor and to lead the discipleship ministries, I was overcome with two different emotions. The first was just an overwhelming excitement at being able to join a congregation like this that is doing such vital ministry and work in the world. And the other emotion was kind of like the feeling that you get when you learn you're going to start a new, very large school and you're not sure if you have the cool lunchbox or not. And so I am working those emotions out, but I can tell you that now having been here about 3 weeks, I have found this place to be nothing but hospitable. I have received nothing but the warmest welcome from all of you, and again, it is a joy for me just to have the excitement of knowing the kind of ministry that we'll be doing over the next few years here at Brentwood. When I first heard that this month would be devoted to preaching through our life texts, and that each preacher would be bringing the vital text that has guided his or her life, I immediately knew what mine would be, Romans 8. I also realized that I had never preached on this particular text before. And so immediately my plan was thwarted to simply pull out one of my greatest hit sermons for my first one here at Brentwood. So I had to start all over, but it was quite a challenge to realize that I'd never preached on this text, and to get a chance to really think about it from this particular angle. Romans 8, you see, has been a text for me that has captured my imagination and my curiosity ever since I was a teenager. I first remember really reading and exploring this passage when I was in high school and went on a week-long backpacking trip that was led by a group of seminary students. It was kind of like a spiritual retreat where we learned outdoor skills and spent a lot of intentional time in worship and Bible study together. We walked over 40 miles through the hilly terrain of northern Kentucky up in the Red River Gorge, carrying backpacks that often weighed over 50 pounds on our backs for miles at a time. So we read a lot of scripture passages about difficult journeys and suffering and hunger and things like that. The stories of the Israelites wandering through the desert seemed to come up over and over again. And by Thursday of that week, when we were almost completely worn out and when our feet were just torn up and our bodies hurt, a passage like Romans 8:36, "For your sake we are being killed all day long," that just really spoke to our hearts. We had never understood that passage until that moment. But it was specifically verse 28 in Romans 8 that really spoke to me most that week. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." And it's a passage that has continued to speak to me ever since. Sometimes I read through Romans 8 and it seems abundantly clear what the apostle is trying to get through to me. And at other times I read through it and it seems obtuse and confusing and the logic of it just seems beyond my comprehension. And yet, whether it is inspiring my heart or twisting my mind into knots, it has always been a text that I've returned to over and over again. In fact, for me, it wasn't so much as picking a text to be my life text for this series as picking out what aspects of the text that I would focus on this morning. Because you see, my life text is a lot like my life. I see it as very much a winding road. The meaning of it has moved and evolved and changed for me, just as my own life has moved and changed and evolved. It's taken me in different directions and to new destinations of understanding. And I think that this is a healthy thing, both for a life and for a text. The eternal truth of the text stays the same, but the way it inspires, the way it challenges us and shapes us and reveals the world to us in different ways, that can change as we do. And I think I came back to this text over and over again because it is both a great promise that God works all things together for good, and it is also a great challenge. Because what does that really mean, that all things work together for good? I think that our initial comfort at hearing these words is then sometimes replaced by an emotion that is similar to a little bit of skepticism, or maybe even a lot of skepticism. God works all things together for good? Really? All things? Of course, we can see God working the good for us in times of blessing, in times of prosperity and peace, when all things seem right in the world and good with our souls. But that working good in all things, it can seem like a harder sell when things aren't necessarily going so well for us. When we walk through difficult and trying times in our lives, is God really working good for us through those things? When marriages end and when we lose family members and friends, is God working good through this? And when children wander away from homes, and when our bodies break down from illnesses, do we really see God working good through all of these things? Sometimes these situations can just leave us baffled. In the United Methodist Church, you have to go through a series of interviews on different levels and with different committees on the local church, at the district level, and at the conference level, where you're asked to respond to sometimes some pretty difficult theological and pastoral questions. And the idea is that these committees would get a sense of what kind of pastor you'll be. And in one of my very first interviews with the District Committee of Ordained Ministry, I was given a very difficult hypothetical situation and a difficult question. In the theology world, this would be called a question of theodicy. Basically, that just means, why do bad things happen to people? And admittedly, this is the question that terrifies me the most in these particular situations and in these interviews. And so I launched into my answer, and I was trying to rack my brain for all of the nuanced arguments by all of the great theologians that I had studied in seminary. And I started just doing mental gymnastics in my mind. And after just a minute or so of being into this answer, I started stumbling over my own words. I started losing track of my own line of thinking. And after a few minutes, by the time I finally wrapped up my answer, I realized that even I did not know what I had just told this committee. And I looked around the table at all of the pastors and the lay people that were sitting there, and I just saw looks of confusion on all of their faces. And I knew right then I had totally blown this answer to this difficult question, why do bad things happen? And then the chairperson of the committee, who was a pastor universally known to be the toughest interviewer on all of the committees at any level, I guess she must have just felt an overwhelming sense of pity for me and what I had just put myself through. And she leans over to me and she whispers in my ear, "The answer is, I don't know." And so I just retracted my previous answer and they ended up passing me, thankfully. But often that is the only answer that we can bring to these situations of our lives. Why do these things happen, and how does God work good through all of this? Admittedly, sometimes our answer is, I don't know. And this is sometimes an unsatisfying answer to me, I'll be honest. And I'm sure that it sometimes has been an unsatisfying answer to you when you have walked through those difficult times in your life. But at times it's the only answer we have as we try and grow in our faith and grow in our trust of God. And so this message this morning isn't so much about explaining this life text of mine in some deep theological way and giving you some difficult theological argument, as much as it is just describing the way that I have seen God working good in my own life and in the lives of other people, and in the lives of the church. You see, what I think is happening in this text, and this is where I personally have been most challenged by these words of the apostle, is that the words, all things work together for the good of those that love him, are not just words of comforting promise, but I think that they are words that actually redefine what good looks like. I was driving a couple of weeks ago and listening to a radio program and the guests on the program were talking about a recent article that had researched young Americans and the millennial generation's perspectives on the idea of the American dream. And according to this article, a large percentage of the millennials who were interviewed, and these are the millennials who are either the selfless dreamers who are going to change the world for all of us, or they are those puffed up narcissists that only think about themselves and have an outsized view of their own goodness and self-worth. It depends on who you're talking to as to which millennial generation you're talking about. And I actually am just kind of right on the edge of that millennial generation, so I can humbly admit I'm one of the good ones. But these millennials believe that the American dream is not as attainable for them as it was for earlier generations. These young people believe that their lives will not measure up over time to the lives and to what their parents or grandparents have achieved. And so the guests on this radio show were debating the premise of this research, and one of the guests brought up a very good point. He said, what exactly is being talked about when we use the term American Dream? Because this idea has meant different things to different people over the years. For the earliest generations of those coming to this land, the dream was the freedom to practice their religion without persecution. For generations that are closer to our own, the dream might have meant economic security, or the dream of owning your own home, or of starting your own business, or being able to retire comfortably. The point was that whether or not you can attain the American dream, it really depends on how you define what the dream is. And I think that this dynamic is in play in how we interpret the words from Paul, how we understand what good is being worked through all things depends on how we define the word good. You see, I think our 21st century Western culture has done a very good job of giving us a clear version of what it thinks the good looks like. What does our culture consider good? Well, I would say in the last few weeks, especially as we have watched the news and heard terms like debt crisis and global financial meltdown on every other news story, I think that financial security is something that our culture tells us is a very good thing. For others, the good means that we are connected at all times. It means bringing more and more people together and having as much information as possible. It's amazing who I can be connected to and the information that I can find just from a little piece of plastic and glass that lives in my pocket all the time. There are some nonprofits whose chief job is to give laptop computers to people in third world countries with the idea that the more we can connect people, the better that they will be able to improve their own lives and improve the lives of those that live in their communities. This vision of the good sees all people as connected as being a good thing. Our culture tells us that owning your own home and being well insured and sending your kids to college are all the good. And I don't disagree that any of those things are really good. I don't want people to suffer in economic turmoil. And I want people to be able to educate themselves and to educate others through being connected. And I want our communities to have healthy and happy and stable homes. But the problem is that when the church trades in the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the vision of good that our culture gives us, then what we are doing is trading in our gospel for a cheapened version of grace. Because what does the gospel say is good? What is the gospel definition of good? Blessed are the poor, for they will see the kingdom of heaven. This is good. Those who want to follow me, they will deny themselves and take up their cross daily. This is good. Those who love God, they will love their neighbors, of course, but they'll also love their enemies. This is good. And so when we redefine good in a gospel way, we see that Paul isn't saying that God is going to make our lives easy and comfortable. God isn't going to work all things together so that everybody can get their slice of the pie. God is going to work good through all things, no matter what that good looks like. And in fact, sometimes that good may look very upside down to the rest of the world. That is a kingdom of God type of good. And this is why Paul can end this passage with one of the great promises of all of Scripture. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the gospel meaning of good. I once found myself in a situation where I was having to deal with some very difficult people in a very difficult ministry situation. And I was faced with a decision that I knew was not going to make anybody happy. No matter what I did, everybody was probably going to be angry, and I was probably going to make more enemies in this decision than I was friends. And so I went to one of my ministry mentors to vent my frustration about how I wasn't able to make everybody happy, because that's what I wanted. I just wanted everybody to be happy and like me at the end of the day. Isn't that what we all want sometimes? And I expected that this mentor of mine might give me some strategies or some tips, or maybe he just might give me the answer. That would have been the perfect situation. But in his wisdom, he didn't give me any of those things. He told me two things. He said, first, pray for those who persecute you. And secondly, remind yourself over and over again that nothing separates you from the love of God. And that advice was like a cold splash of water on my face, because I realized when he said that I had been treating these other people as if they were problems causing me suffering in my life, and not treating them as beloved children of God. And so I did what he said. I prayed for them, and I reminded myself over and over again, especially when things got very difficult and especially when people got very angry, I reminded myself, nothing separates me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I also reminded myself, nothing separates them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And what was amazing to me is it wasn't that the situation magically became better. People weren't happy. People still disagreed and were angry. But what was amazing is the change that happened in my own heart. When I realized that God loves me and God loves them, and we're all in this together, and we can never be separated from that love. And so this morning, how will you walk out of this sanctuary and define what is good? Will it be the good that our culture gives us, those definitions? Or will it be the good of the gospel that can look strange, that can look upside down, that can be difficult? Because I am convinced for my own life and for our church that nothing will separate us from God's love. I am convinced that we have a great message of good news to give to the world. And if we will love him, if we will answer the calling according to his purposes, if we will do these things, then there is nothing that can separate us from this radical transformation of our community in the love of Christ. This is good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.